You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
The title of the message, The Kingdom of God at Hand. And tonight we're going to see Jesus take us on a systematic journey into what he is doing in the kingdom. He is going to take us and allow us to see things that we could not have seen, things that he is doing, things that he is moving. We have some profound depth of material to get into tonight. The kingdom of God at hand. And I'm thrilled to jump into the study with you. And for that, you know what we've been doing? We've been having different guys teach. We love watching God raise up new teachers, both young guys and older guys and everyone raising up new teachers. And each guy, I thought, has done such a great job. Tonight, we have Ron Krippner, who's going to be leading us in the first part of the study. And so give a big warm welcome for Ron as he comes up to lead.
Good evening. I thought you said this was light. There's a lot of people here. All right, let's pray. Lord, it is so humbling to be tasked with teaching your word. Yet here I stand. I pray that you would just help me and that tonight's message would just be an encouragement to my brothers. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's dive into Luke 17, chapter 1 through 19 is what I'm going to go over tonight. I titled my portion of tonight's message, Living Out the Men's Ministry Manifesto. Number one, let's say it all together. We embrace the call of God upon our life. Number two, we are builders of men. Number three, we reveal the lordship of Jesus in our actions. Jesus shows us practically what our relationships should look like with other people and our relationship with God. Jesus gives us some very important instructions. So let's read verses 1 through 2. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." In verse 1, Jesus warns us that we are going to be offended. Don't be surprised by this. Life can be difficult, and our faith can and will be tested, and it will be challenged. We know offenses will happen externally from school and education and media, but we're also going to be offended internally in the body of Christ, and don't be shocked by this. The word offenses in Greek is skandalon, and the definition is to entrap, to trip up, to entice to sin, to cause to sin, to snare, or create a stumbling block. Skandalon is where we get our word scandal from. So what happens when there's a scandal? It can hurt the faith of a lot of people, and it can even cause people to give up on their faith entirely. And God wants to protect his children. We should never be the reason for a follower to stumble, to fall, or to get trapped into a sin. And we need to be really wise here. Because look at the warning. Jesus gives us a harsh picture that it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Our lives have an effect on those around us. So don't be the source that leads others astray. And Jesus pays special attention to the little ones, meaning those new believers, people that are new in the faith. He shows how much he cares about those in the body, and he doesn't want to see them damaged. Let me give you an example with my wife, Christine. Before Christine and I dated and got married, she was in a relationship with a man that was not a Christian, and he wanted to marry her. I'll give him credit for being a smart guy and having good taste in women. But God was working in Christine's heart. And even though she was pretty biblically illiterate, she knew 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" She grew up Lutheran, so she decided to get the advice of 2 Lutheran pastors and ask for their counsel. She asked them specifically about 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Is it okay for me to marry an atheist?" Both of them never referred to the Bible or warned Christine about being unequally yoked. They had no foundation on the Word of God. They didn't warn her and they didn't say, "Don't do this." The advice these pastors gave her was shameful compared to what the Word of God says. They were not building up her faith. They were placing a trap in, they were placing a trap in front of her, and it lines up well with the meaning of the word scandalon. Thankfully, she decided against marrying him not based on her feelings, but based on God's word and that only. Woe to those pastors, professors, teachers, actors, musicians, politicians, family members, and fellow Christian brothers that place stumbling blocks or traps in front of a believer in their walk with God. I would call that Men's Ministry Manifesto number 2. We are called to be builders of men and not tear them down. So the next instruction we have deals with forgiveness. So let's read verses 3-4. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins it against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'Hey, I repent,' you shall forgive him." You know, it's not healthy to go through life keeping a record of wrongs for everyone that sinned against you. So I want to give an example. When we were at our previous church, I led a men's group at our house, and one night a debate broke out within our group. The debate got a little tense, and I just, as a leader, I just froze up. I didn't step into the conversation. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do or say. I just panicked, so I just froze. Well, one person in the group was very upset about how I handled the situation. So he called me the next day, and he let me know I did a bad job managing the group, and I failed as a leader. Honestly, he may have been right. I told him I was sorry. I called all the guys in my group and told them I was sorry and I should have done a better job. And I thought the issue was done. But about a week later, this guy decided to call the church to let them know what a bad leader I was. And I thought the issue was over, but he couldn't let it go. He had to call the church and escalate it. And I was thankful because the church leadership told the guy to knock it off. But unfortunately, though, this guy stopped coming to the group. So fast forward 2 years after that, Christine and I were working at the welcome table here at the church. And guess who walks up to say hello to me? It was that guy visiting our church. And initially I'm thinking, "Don't even think about coming here to the mission, you little rat." But after about 20 seconds, you should fire me, Dave, from the welcome table. But after about 20 seconds, I realized that I have to forgive that situation. Just let it go. It doesn't matter anymore. It's not important. I have no ill will towards that guy. We had a pleasant conversation, although I never saw him since. Will he be in my inner circle of friendships? I don't think he will. But I forgive him, and he didn't even ask me for forgiveness. I'm not going to hold a grudge. When Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he was even willing to forgive when they didn't ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most difficult things we can do as humans. We want justice, and we want payback. But if someone asks for forgiveness, Jesus tells us we must forgive. It's not optional. How many of us are holding on to things that we need to let go and hand over to God, especially if someone asks for forgiveness? And what makes this more challenging is the amount of forgiveness we're called to give. It's pretty much unlimited. He even adds in Matthew 18:22, we should be forgiving 70 times 7. It seems insane to forgive someone that much, doesn't it? Well, it seems insane until you think about how often God forgives us. He forgives us over and over and over again. It's an immeasurable amount of times. Lord, I blew it. Will you forgive me? Yes. Lord, I blew it again. Will you forgive me? Yes. There's no hesitation with God. The moment we ask, it's done. It's been paid for. And since he forgives us often, so often for so much, he's calling us to do the same to others. When we forgive repeatedly, we are modeling God. Guys, this is hard stuff. I know that, but this is men's ministry manifesto number 3. We reveal the lordship of Jesus in our actions by forgiving others. How do the apostles respond to this instruction about forgiveness? Not with a lot of confidence. They realize they can't do this in their own strength, and neither can we. So the apostles make a request to Jesus. Let's read verses 5-6. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you had faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, which had an incredible root system, about 20 feet in diameter and real intricate, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." What a great request to increase our faith, because we couldn't do this on our own. We desperately need God for this. We need great faith to have the capacity to forgive others over and over again, or forgive those who don't even ask for it. So Jesus then mentions a mustard seed. It's a small, tiny seed. Why would he mention something so small? It's because it's more important than the quantity or size of our faith. The most important thing is the quality of our faith. It's the object of our faith, a strong God. There's a quote we have by Tim Heller. If we could all read that together. If you're falling off a cliff, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Salvation is not finally based on the strength of your faith, but on the object of your faith. So guys, let's have faith in God, that our strong branch that we can trust and we can hold on to. The answer is having the faith in the right thing, in God and him alone. The smallest amount of the right kind of faith can accomplish amazing things for his glory. There are many churches out there, some very large, that will tell you ways to increase your faith, and they will distort this very verse. They'll say, make a vision board of the things that you want. They'll say, only pray one time. You should have so much faith in your first prayer, once should be enough. They'll say, don't say any negative words, because words can manipulate this faith force. And this faith force operates independently of God's sovereignty. And God himself is subject to this faith force. It's complete and total blasphemy. And what's the number one they say to increase your faith? Give. Exactly. Give more money to them. This is a false faith. This is putting faith in your actions instead of God. Woe to those people. God is going to deal with them harshly. But let's focus on the correct type of faith. Faith in a great and mighty God. Faith that trusts in God and him alone. Faith that believes all the promises of God in the Bible. That God is good, he's compassionate, and he's sovereign. And that God is on our side. And there's no rival to him. When our faith is in a great and mighty God, your faith is in the right place. So how do we increase our faith with the correct type of faith? Paul answers that in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's call that men's ministry manifesto number 3. We reveal the lordship of Jesus in our actions by placing our faith in him only and not in our strength. So let's go to verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come back from the field, come in once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We just read that great things could happen for those who have little faith in a great and mighty God. So let's say God does an amazing work through you. What happens then? What can creep up in after a great work of God? Pride. Boy, God really picked the right guy for this job. I sure did execute well on this one. Good thing God picked me. Good thing God partnered with me. So Jesus is telling us here to watch out. He's reminding us here that we are servants of his. The master doesn't always have to say thank you. People crave recognition. I heard a pastor one time, not here, not from the mission. I heard a pastor one time talking about his goal in life was to get on the cover of Christianity Today. He craved for recognition of his leadership style. We don't serve Jesus for recognition or praise. Why would we take any credit for something God did with the talents and gifts that God gave us? We don't deserve one single thank you from him. Think of all the things that we've left undone, all the mistakes that we've made, all the opportunities that we've messed up. Yet he still blesses us because of his grace. But the Bible says that he will thank us one day, and one day we're all going to hear the words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." So I attach this to Men's Ministry Manifesto number 1. Embrace the call of God on your life. Whatever your path is, a student, working, retired, married, single, first and foremost, we are his servant. We are here to serve him and not him to serve us. Let's go to verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met with him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when they saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus didn't heal them right away. Did you notice that? Instead, he instructed them to go, to show themselves to the priest. It was as if Jesus was testing them. He's like, "Okay, you called me Master. Are you going to obey me now? Are you going to act on my instructions?" So they do, and they were all healed. It's a good thing, because leprosy was a death sentence back then. You were basically removed from society and had to live a life of suffering. We all know leprosy is a skin disease. Slowly, your nerves get damaged and you start to feel less and less. It just numbs you. Leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. You need more and more stimulus to feel the same thing, just like sin. You can never remain in a steady state with sin. It's always human nature to crave for more. With a leper, they would lose all feeling. So if they got cut, they wouldn't feel it, and they wouldn't know that they were bleeding out. They could have their hand over a fire and not feel a thing. This is what would eventually kill them, the accidents that happen from not feeling anymore. And we can see this numbing effect on people everywhere around us. There are so many people that just don't care anymore. They've lost feeling. It's a sad place to be. Your sin becomes more important to you than hurting others around you. But Jesus, in his compassion, he heals all 10 as they are walking towards the priests. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice, glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a dreaded Samaritan. Only one of them, a Samaritan, a Gentile, comes back to thank Jesus. But he does one other thing. He bows down at Jesus' feet, a posture of worship. He rightfully worships Jesus. 2 times in Revelation, John was so overwhelmed by what he saw, he bowed down to an angel. Both times the angel said, "Don't do that. Get up. Worship God only. What does Jesus do with this Samaritan when the Samaritan worships him? He accepts it. He doesn't tell him to stop. Jesus deserves our worship and our thanks. This is a great verse to show others that Jesus is God. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said, were they not cleansed? But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus not only healed this Gentile Samaritan of leprosy, but Jesus cleansed his soul too. I feel sorry for the nine that were healed. Although their body was healed, their biggest issue, their sin, was not dealt with. The priests that the nine went to couldn't heal their souls. Only Jesus could do that. So I attach this to Men's Ministry Manifesto number 3. Reveal the Lordship of Jesus in our actions by being thankful and worship him. So guys, let's remember, number 1, not to be an offense to others. Let's not stumble others. Number 2, forgive one another, even those who don't ask for forgiveness. Don't carry stuff around that you don't need to. Number 3, let's have a proper faith in God and in him alone. Number 4, let's be humble servants, serving not for praise or recognition. And then number 5, let's continually thank Jesus for all that he has done in our lives. Amen?
Great job, Ron. Love it. Extra points for getting the Men's Ministry Manifesto worked into the message as well, for sure. Ron is a phenomenal brother. If you don't know him, get to know him. Serves in the Welcome Ministry, part of a mission group, men's leader here at the church, serves on the Welcome Team with his wife. His wife teaches in women's ministry, and he's also on the benevolence board of our church. When people are in need, he helps with all that as well. So, Ron, thanks a ton. Let's give him one more hand. So I'd like you to see here what Jesus is doing. It looks like everyday life is just going on and things are as normal, but if you look closely, you will see Jesus is revealing the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is revealing that the kingdom of God is here with us and that his grand plan of salvation is coming into fruition. It is moving forward, and he is revealing insights about the kingdom of God. Jesus is moving to the cross. It is getting close. And neither the disciples nor Israel nor the religious leaders are expecting the Messiah to go to the cross. But he's going. It's why he came. And they all expect this Messiah to establish the Messianic kingdom. We're going to look. Let's go to verse 20, right where he left off. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The religious leaders thought the millennial kingdom was immediate, and they thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign. And look what he says, and nor will they say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. They expected this kingdom of God to come, the Messiah to come and to set up his kingdom and to overthrow Rome and to rule all the nations and to have just total power and authority over all the world. And my question to you is, why did they expect that? Tim, welcome back, by the way. Why did they expect that? Because what? Really good. Wayne, Jason, really good. Because the Bible taught that over and over and over. They were good Bible students. And they were expecting the Messiah to come because they studied their Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that when the Messiah is going to rule and reign physically, bodily, literally, from Jerusalem on a throne over all the nations of the earth. King David brought Israel to its zenith. It was the most powerful it ever was. It was in the history of the world. It was at its peak. And then Solomon came and took it from there and brought it to its full zenith. But it was really David's leadership. And David was the forerunner, if you will. He was a foreshadow, if you will, of the greater David who was there among them. And they were waiting for that Messiah to rule and to reign. God made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, that this would happen. So they were expecting it. And yet, the time wasn't proper for that. And Jesus is re-educating them accordingly. He is revealing to his disciples and to all of Israel his grand plan of salvation. This grand plan of salvation that was laid out when? Before the foundation of the earth. Before any human ever sinned. God knew the price of our redemption. And he said, I'll go through with that plan. It was foreordained. And Israel had missed it. And God is revealing his grand plan of salvation, which will require his death, his resurrection, the church age, and the seven-year tribulation period. And Jesus is going to speak of all of those things in these two chapters that we studied. And he'll talk about his glorious return, the second coming of Jesus, when he comes in radiant glory. And he'll talk about his reign and rule in the millennial kingdom. All of these things are part of God's grand plan of salvation. And in God's sovereignty, and in that grand plan, God ordained that offenses or scandalon, as Ron taught, will come. Where will that scandalon come from? Where will those offenses come from? From specifically, from where did it come? Who crucified Jesus? The Jews. Our sin did, for that matter, but the Jews were the ones who turned against him. The religious leaders were the ones that turned against him. Judas was the one that betrayed him. And Jesus is teaching that these offenses are going to come. It's part of my grand plan of salvation. But woe to those through whom they come. And it's important we know this. Otherwise, we would think, oh, well, Judas, it was just part of the plan of salvation, and God will forgive him. No, no, no. Jesus said, it's impossible that offenses come. They're going to come, but woe to him who they come. It'd be better if he was never born. And so Jesus puts himself in a problem when he teaches this, because he's saying, hey, look, I'm going to be crucified. He's going to be teaching us about this. Offenses are going to come, and woe to them that who they come. But then he has a problem. We all get offended all the time, don't we? We all have people step on us all the time, don't we? We all have people who take advantage of us, and we're trying to help, and they come along, and they turn against us, and they do things. That's just a regular part of life. And we would be prone to be self-righteous and say, well, woe to them. It'd be better if a millstone was wrapped around their neck. And Jesus says, no, no, no. If your brother sins against you, what instruction did Jesus teach? What did Ron teach? Forgiveness. And forgiveness ought to be just like water off our backs. It should just be the natural flow. Doesn't, as Ron taught, doesn't matter if you're asked or not, should just flow from us. When we know how much Jesus has forgiven us, then it should be easy for us to forgive others. Jesus taught a story, the parable of a guy who was forgiven, you know, $5 million. And now that he won't forgive a guy who owes him $5. And to illustrate to us, like, wow, forgiveness should just flow from us. I wonder, who's your mulberry tree? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mulberry tree with deep roots, as Ron brought out. And the question is, was brought up on forgiveness. Like, who's your mulberry tree? Is it a brother, family member that you can't forgive? Ex-husband, ex-wife, ex-whatever? A parent? Jesus is showing us what the kingdom looks like. He moves us on and he looks at these 10 lepers, and only one says thank you. And Jesus is revealing to us that the one who worships Jesus, he's who? A Samaritan. The ones that are despised by the Jews. And this is a picture of what Jesus is trying to show us. He's going to show it to us a bunch of ways here. How the Gentiles understand God's plan of salvation through Jesus, but Israel will not. And that they'll be ungrateful. And that they're missing out on this plan. And you'll remember in chapter 14, Jesus taught about a great banquet. And he sends the servants out to invite all of the people that were invited to the banquet. And they were a picture of who? Israel. And they would not come to the banquet. And so the servant comes back and says, hey, I invited all of Israel. They wouldn't come. And he says, well, what? Go to where? Go to the highways and the byways. And it's a picture. And that Samaritan is, again, another picture of the Gentiles receiving the kingdom and the children of Israel, the one who the kingdom was, who the Messiah came for, would not receive it. Matthew 8:11 on your screens. Let me hear you read this in a unified voice. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, Israel, will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus is teaching this plan of salvation, this kingdom of God's at hand. He's saying, hey, look, it's here. And again, look what they ask. The religious leaders, they ask, well, when will this kingdom of God come? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not going to come like you're thinking. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is what? Within you. What is the kingdom of God? I'd like to hear from you. What is the kingdom of God? What is that? Really good, Doug. It's the authority of Jesus. Can anybody unpack that anymore? Where God's rule is. Very good. The kingdom of God is where God is preeminent, where Jesus reigns as king, where Jesus reigns as Lord, where God's will reigns supreme over what? Everything. Over our will. Where his will is superior to our will. That is the kingdom of God. And God's people, Israel, continue to make the mistake of not recognizing that the kingdom of God is already come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, listen, the kingdom of God is here with you. Jesus is the king. His kingdom is in the midst of you, in the person of Jesus. Jesus' reign and kingdom are already manifest to those who are following him. And yet Israel cannot see it. Last week, Jesus said these words, the law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets were until John. And the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And everyone is pressing in to this kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if you believe or don't believe, you're still pressing into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is coming. It's at hand. God's plan is coming. Jesus is going to return. Everything is going to happen. The Antichrist is going to come. The rebellion against God is going to come. All of it's going to happen. God's grand plan, the kingdom of God, is all going to be unfolded, and everyone is pressing into it. Are you in or are you out? Are you part of God's kingdom or are you rebelling against God's kingdom? And the very people that Jesus came for were rebelling against the kingdom. The entire Bible spoke in detail about the kingdom of God coming when the Messiah comes to Israel. Jesus is the Messiah that the law and the prophets spoke about. Therefore, the kingdom of God is at hand. But Israel couldn't see it. Let's move on in our text. Look what he says. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come." And again, he's speaking to the guys that are in the kingdom. "The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." You know what that day is? That day is when? Right now. Oh, what I would give to go sit on the hill at his feet when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, what I would do to hear the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, which we're going to look at tonight in Luke 18. Oh, what I would give to just hear his teaching, right? The days will come when you will want to hear just one of the days that you'll dream about it and you will not see it. That's now. You can write right there, the church age. The church age. Verse 23, "And in the church age, they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.'" And what does he say? "Don't go after them," or "don't follow them." When they say, "Look here, look there," what's he referring to? That Jesus returned, right? He's here. The Jehovah's Witness say in 1914, Jesus returned. And only our special group got to see him. Everybody else missed it. And he says, "Hey, there'll be a bunch of claims of the Messiah coming here and there. Don't listen." Verse 24, For as the lightning that flashes from one part of heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, even so also the Son of Man will be in his day." What's he saying right there?
You won't miss it.
You won't miss it. Doesn't matter where you are on earth, you know what you will see? Jesus come in his glory. When Jesus comes, he comes in radiant glory. The Jesus return is with radiant glory. Every eye will see, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He says, don't believe any of these false teachers that say, "Psst, it's over here," or "We're the special group," or "We're the Illuminati," or "We're the whatever." Like, don't go after it. A couple of verses for you. Matthew 25 on your screen. Take a look at this. When the Son of Man comes in what? In his glory. And all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. What happens to all the goats when he does that? What happens to them? They're wiped out. They're wiped out. When Jesus comes, he is coming in radiant glory, and he is coming to judge the earth. Here's another verse for you, Revelation 19, big passage. Read with me. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he," who's the he? "Jesus, who sat on him, was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." Take note of what his second coming is all about. The first time he came to save, the second time he comes to what? Judge and to make war. With who? With the world. that is worshiping the Antichrist and rebelling against the Christ, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees through everything, and on his head were many crowns, and he has a name that is written that no one knew except himself, the infinite God, who we will go through our all eternity learning more and more and more about who he is. He is so profound. Rest of the verse. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What blood is that? Not the cross. That is the blood of his enemies that he is coming to judge. The blood will flow up to the horses' bridles. His name is called what we're studying. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the armies in heaven, that's the church, that's you, that's me, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Whose fine linen? What is that? That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given to us. We're clothed in his righteousness, and we will follow him on white horses. Rest of the verse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And I love this, single-handedly, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Who's the them? Who's the them? All the nations. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the what? The government shall be on his shoulders. I long for the day. Then the world will be governed properly. Here the government will be on his shoulders. He will rule them with a rod of iron. You yourself will be ruling and reigning with him in ensuring that the rule of Christ is happening on the earth. And look at this. He himself single-handedly treads out the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Look how he comes. Is he coming lovey-dovey? No, he's coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are literally thousands of manuscripts of the book of Revelation that have been found. In every single manuscript, these words are all capital. In every single manuscript. With a loud, you know that Samaritan that came back that was healed with leprosy? He shouted with a loud voice as he worshiped the Lord. Let me hear you shout with a loud voice these words. King of Kings. Oh, man, how good does that sound? How good does that sound? That is the return of Jesus. And that's what he says here in verse 24. Look, it'll be like lightning. It'll be radiant. Jesus is returning in radiant glory. Every eye will see. But look at verse 25. Read the first words of verse 25. What does it say? But first, Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom, the grand plan of salvation. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And he's speaking this to the religious leaders who are missing him because they think he's coming in radiant glory right now. And he says, I'm not. I'm going to the cross now. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That ties us back into verse 1. It's impossible that offenses are going to come. They're going to come. But woe to them who they come. The religious leaders that are going to reject Jesus, Judas who's going to sell Jesus, and the Romans who are going to crucify Jesus. That's verse 25. Rejected by this generation. This generation means Israel. And look at verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. What does that mean? We're running out of time, but what does that mean? No, life goes on. He does say that in the days of Noah, so it will be. That's verse 27. They ate, they drank, they were getting married, they were partying, they were going to Padre games, they were having fun until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them and wiped them out. So when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus returns, what's he saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus will come to judge the world of sin. The days of Noah, what were the days of Noah? God's wrath being poured out on the world for sin. I want you to know something. You and I know nothing about the wrath of God. I hear people say all the time, God, I think God's mad at me. I did this. And I chuckle to my in my heart. You know why? If God was mad at you, you would be a crispy critter. The world has never seen God's wrath since the flood and since Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what we see? God's grace and God's mercy. This is the church age. This is the age of grace. And the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But this is an age of grace. I promise you this. You know nothing. I know nothing about God's wrath. And we will tremble when we see it. And he says, it's coming. When I come, it's going to be in my wrath. Look at the end of verse 27. The flood came and did what? Destroyed them all. God's wrath poured out. Verse 28, likewise, as it also was in the day of Lot. They ate, they drank, they were going out to dinner, they were having a glass of wine, they were having a good time. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And not that anything is wrong with any of those things, but they were just going on with life. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and did what? Destroyed them all. God's wrath poured out. Now, I want you to see something. We have two accounts of God's wrath being poured out. And in both accounts, God did something before his wrath was poured out. What did he do? He provided deliverance from his wrath. And he will, when his wrath is poured out on earth again, he will provide deliverance from that wrath. That wrath being poured out is the great tribulation period. And the deliverance that he will provide before that comes is what? The rapture of the church. God always delivers his people before he pours out his wrath. There will be a pre-tribulation rapture. I guarantee it. I know there's different views on it. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. God never pours his wrath out on his people. People will say, hey, well, what about the first century church? Millions of martyred. What about Stephen, the first martyr of the church? That wasn't what? That wasn't God's wrath. That was Satan's wrath against the church. And the church will have to endure that from time to time. But God never pours his wrath out on his own. Verse 30. Even so, Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath poured out on all of them. Even so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. What does he mean? Even so, God's wrath will be poured out on an Antichrist worshiping earth. On the entire earth, God's wrath will be poured out. The great tribulation, the Antichrist, deceiving the entire world. And now verse 31, we're going to see the Antichrist's plan, his whole effort, we're going to see is to bring Jewish genocide to the earth, to completely wipe out the Jews. You know, in World War II, how many Jews were wiped out? 6 million. Do you know what six is in the Bible? The number of incompletion. It is a preview of what is coming. I say that with great remorse. If you haven't seen October 8th, this new movie that just came out, it's in theaters right now, I highly recommend going and seeing it. We are watching anti-Semitism being elevated. And this movie does a really good job. I was hesitant to go see it because the last thing I wanted to see was just gore, you know, and I know the gore's there, but I didn't want to see the gore. But this movie does a really good job at showing, they put all their energy, they put all their effort, they put the impetus of the movie on showing how we got to this place. And it's happening through our universities. And I want you to know, this next generation, this generation that is 25 and under, they are anti-Semitic. And we are watching what the Bible is teaching. Like, it is coming. It is even at the doors. Be wise for you to watch that movie. Verse 31, Jesus is going to talk about that day when the Antichrist is on the earth. In that day, he who is on the housetop, and his goods are in the house, let him not go down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Why? What's he talking about here? He's saying, look, I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge the entire world of sin. It's going to be like when I, with Noah in the flood, I'm going to wipe the world out. This Antichrist worshiping world going against me, rebelling against the Christ, worshiping the false Christ, and I'm going to bring judgment on them. But when I come, here's what's going to happen. During that time when the Antichrist is here, he's going to turn against Israel. Revelation 12, look what this says. Read with me if you will. Now the dragon, that is Satan indwelling in the Antichrist, the dragon is, saw that he had been cast to earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child's Jesus. Who is the woman that gave birth to the male child? Israel. Satan will be cast out of heaven. When the church is raptured, Satan gets kicked out of heaven. Right now, Satan has access to heaven. He comes to earth. He goes back and forth. The book of Job is clear on that. I don't have time to teach it, but trust me, he has access to both. The day is coming when he'll be kicked out. When he gets kicked out of heaven, the first thing he does is indwells in a man. And that man is the Antichrist. And when he does, the first thing he does is he begins to persecute the woman who gave birth to the Messiah. That woman is Israel. He begins to persecute Israel. Take a look at this next verse, chapter 13. It was granted to him, that's Satan inside of the Antichrist, to make war against the saints and to overcome them. The saints aren't the church here. The church has been raptured in chapter 4 of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. The book of Revelation laid out very chronological. The first chapter is all about the revelation of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about his letters to the church. Chapter 4, there's a trumpet blast, and John hears the words, "Come up here." And immediately I was in the Spirit, a picture of the rapture, and he's at the throne of God. Chapter 4 and 5. The rest of the book, the church isn't mentioned again in the entire book. Until we get to the very end chapter, when after Jesus comes back and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is not the church, what it says saints here. These is Israel who don't believe in Jesus. And the Antichrist makes war with them. Look what it says. An authority was given to him, that's the Antichrist, over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He is the ruler of the earth. Jesus said, I came in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. There's another coming, speaking of the Antichrist, in his own name, and him, Israel, you will receive. Let's go on, rest of this verse. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him understand this. He who leads into captivity, read with me what? Shall go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the patience and faith of the saints. two out of every three Jews will lose their life. They will not be delivered. They will be killed by the Antichrist. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Do not go back into your house to get your coat. If you do, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. You watch those films from October 7th, and man, it was brutal. Anybody who could get shot down was shot down. It was just brutal. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, so close to deliverance, and she looks back and loses her life. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The word men, by the way, you notice how it's in italics? That means it's not in the Greek. It was added in by the translators for clarity. What it actually says, two will be in bed, not two men. The homosexual community likes to use this verse. It's not even in the Greek. Two will be in bed. By the way, that's why I love the New King James. Every word that's in italics shows you that it's not in the original Greek. ESV doesn't do that. Otherwise, I might use it. Okay, where were we? 34. I tell you, that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women, again, it's just two. Two will be grinding together. One will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Eagles is a bad translation. Jesus is saying, wherever dead bodies are, there the vultures will be to devour them. And Jesus is talking about the false teachers who prey off of who? Who do the false teachers prey off of? The spiritually dead. Wherever false teachers are, guess who they're eating? The wallets and the bodies of the spiritually dead. And what a picture Jesus is painting for us. Now let's break this down. What does this mean? Two will be in bed. One will be taken. One will be left. How many of you think this means the rapture? One will be taken. One will be left. How many of you think this means they'll be killed? One will be taken and one will be alive. Most of you didn't vote. Scholars hold both positions. There are some who believe this is a picture of the rapture. And two will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be taken up into heaven, one will be left. In Matthew 24, Jesus teaches the same thing, and it's unpacked a little bit more. And the Greek words there would lean more towards that rapture side. So I understand that teaching where it says two will be taken. That means taken with and. That would, maybe imply to the rapture. This could be the rapture. I personally believe it's not the rapture, though. I personally believe what he's saying is, and I hold this open-handedly. You can hold either position you wish. I think that here's what he's saying. I tell you, in that night, the genocide will be so bad that one will be taken in the field and one will be shot in the field. And if you watch the videos of October 7th, that's exactly what happened. One was taken, that would mean killed, and the other escapes. Two will be grinding together. The two will be in the post office. One will be taken, one will be left. And wherever the eagles are, there, wherever the vultures are, wherever the dead bodies are, there the vultures will be gathered together. Here we see Jesus unpacking his kingdom and revealing what's going to happen. And revealing the whole plan of salvation, the master plan. And it's going to be ugly. Man, make sure your heart is right with the Lord. I don't believe this is the rapture because this happens, the one will be taken, one will be left. That's after halfway through the tribulation period. that this killing begins and it goes on for the final 3 years. The Bible's very clear about that. And I don't believe this is referring to the rapture. The rapture happens before all of that happens. I want to leave you with this. We don't have time to read it, but I want to leave you with this. Chapter 18, let's do a flyover. Chapter 18, let's read the first verse. Then he spoke this parable to them. Read these words with me. Let's read it really loud. That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I want to give you here three things that that Jesus desires for us in prayer. Three things that Jesus desires from us in prayer. And the first one is this. There's this judge, and he doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about man. Those two always go hand in hand, by the way. If you don't believe in God, you don't worship God, you will not care about humans. And he's a judge. He's an unjust judge. And this widow with a great need comes before him, and she's pleading before him all the time. Why is she pleading before him? You read it. You did your homework. Why is she pleading before him? She's got a big need, man. She's in trouble in this earth. And the judge, the unjust judge, says, I don't care about her. I don't care about humans. I don't care about justice. But she's bugging the snot out of me. And because she's bugging the snot out of me, I'll give her what she wants. And here Jesus is trying to teach us something about prayer. The first thing that he's saying is, here's what I desire from my men in their prayer life. I want them to have a fervent, continual prayer life. That unjust judge says, not because I'm a good judge, not because I care about justice, not because I care about her, but because of her continual nagging, I'll give it to her. And here we have the contrast of two judges. If an unjust judge will give her what she needs because she's bugging him so much, how much more a judge who is holy and righteous will hear your cries and bless you? Jesus wants to hear from you, he's saying. This is how men ought to pray and not lose heart. Look at the next example down in verse 9 that he gives us. Two men go into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other who? A tax collector. Jesus is teaching us so profound. Not only is he teaching on prayer, but he ties it in what he's teaching about his kingdom. The priest isn't going to enter into heaven. And who is entering into heaven? The tax collector. Comes back to the whole story that he's teaching on. But here we see something. This priest says, Lord, I thank you that I'm so amazing. I thank you I'm a man. I'm not a woman. That's a great thing. I thank you I'm a Jew, not a Gentile. That's a great thing. I thank you that I'm so holy and that I tithe and that I teach the Bible and that I'm the pastor of the mission church and that I'm so amazing and that I give people insights. I'm a guide to the blind. I just thank you that, man, I'm just so amazing. And the tax collector comes in and he beats his chest and he looks, just bows his head and he says, Lord, be merciful to me. I am such a wretched sinner. And Jesus says, welcome to the kingdom. Come on in. And I tell you that this man went away justified and not the first. We learn that Jesus desires from us in prayer. He desires fervent, continual prayer, and he desires humility and contrition for our sin. What I have learned in my walk with God, this 35 years that I've been walking with Jesus of my life, 35 years, I've learned I don't sin less. I become more and more and more aware of my sin. My sin used to be pretty gross, base sins. I don't have those gross, base sins in my life. I don't get drunk. I don't steal. I don't look at pornography. I don't struggle with any of those things. But the closer I get to the light, the more I am aware of all my faults and imperfections. The more I learn how he loves, the more I see how short I fall and how I love. And that ought to bring a continual contrition in our heart. Lord, I come before you. Have mercy on my soul. And you know what he says? Oh, I will. Come into the kingdom. I died on the cross to save you. I can't wait to bless you. Yeah, I get it, man. Life's a mess. You're struggling. I get it. Come on in. Walk with me. And the third thing he teaches us about prayer, look at this. This is so cool. Verse 15, they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. And his disciples said, he don't have time for that. And they rebuked them. But Jesus said, guys, knock it off. Let the little children come to me. Jesus loved kids. I love kids. I had two of my grandkids spend the night last night, and we're watching, and my son's on a business trip in New York right now. And I walked into the bathroom this morning, and I see these little shoes on my kitchen, the bathroom sink right there. These two little shoes, when I woke up this morning, I just, life is good, man. Life is good, right? Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What's the third thing he's teaching us about prayer here? That he wants us to have a trusting dependence upon God. Three things Jesus is asking for us in prayer. Take a look. Fervent, continual prayer, the persistent widow. If she's crying out to an unjust judge for help, if you're begging your parents to help you, if you're begging someone to give you a loan, if you're begging this VC guy to invest in your company, how much more you should be begging to God, who's good, right? Fervent, continual prayer. Humility, contrition for all my sin grieves my heart. And lastly, Lord, I know you want to bless me. You're my Father. I know I can trust you. I know you have all good things for me. You're such a good God. You're our Father that art in heaven. Amazing, amazing. The kingdom of God. How incredible that we get to be members of it. How incredible that this world is not our home. This is just a temporary dating period. And soon and very soon, this king is coming. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ will rise, and we which alive and remain will be caught up together with him. And we will forever be with him for all eternity. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord bless you.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.